Well, you've been able to see how much progress is being made on our new building. It's just amazing. The outside is completely painted. We've got a couple little details that need to be filled in. The inside, we're getting just some major, major work done. And I'm just praising God every morning. You know, I told you last week that God has been getting me up at 4:30 every morning. I'm not setting an alarm. It's just happening. And every morning, like when I wake up, the first thing I'm thinking is, man, God is just so good. I'm just praising him every single morning for all of you guys, all the tons of people who have been giving up blood and sweat and tears and money to make this thing happen. We've just got so many people who want to see God use this physical building to bring spiritual, eternal fruit. So many people who want to see God bless our city and bless our islands in the name of Jesus through this building. It's just been incredible to see that. It's such a gift from God. Because the reality is, usually in big projects like this, you get at least a little more dissension and disunity, and I've seen it too many times before, because usually when there's some big kind of spiritual initiative, you'll have three groups of people. This is usually how it goes down. You'll have a group of consumers, people who see this big thing happening, and their question is, how can I benefit from this? And then you'll have a group of people that are the critics. That group of people will be like, well, how can I belittle this thing? And then you'll have a group of people who are the contributors. They'll say, how can I be a part of this thing? I want to be in the middle of this thing, contributing to it. That's usually how it goes down. And so I've been praising God that we've had just an army of contributors in our church. It's been amazing. That doesn't usually happen. And that's what we're going to see as we keep moving through the book of Mark. So if you've got your Bible, you can open to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We're actually going to see all three of those groups of people in this next passage. Over the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus begin his ministry. He has been healing diseases, casting out demons, blessing people all over the region of Galilee. And so the word has gotten out. If you need something, you go see Jesus. Jesus can give you what you want. And so there's just crowds and crowds of people just like assaulting him everywhere he goes. They all want a piece of him. It's like screaming Justin Bieber fans at every stop. Jesus, Jesus, come over here. Take a selfie with us, Jesus. Sign my Torah, Jesus. Everybody wants something from Jesus. It's just nonstop. And so after he's been out on a tour for a while, he wants to come back home and just rest for a little bit. Just rest for a little bit. So look at what it says in verse 1, Mark 2:1 says, when Jesus entered Capernaum again, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. He just wants to get home and just chill for a little while. But here's the thing. That word home should pique your interest if you've read the Gospels, because in Matthew 8, Jesus said he doesn't have any place to lay his head. Basically, he said he's homeless. So what does this mean, he was at home? Jesus didn't have a home. Well, what's probably happening is that he's crashing at Peter's place. He's just considering that his home. And if you read through the Gospels, you always see Jesus crashing somewhere. You know, maybe you've gone on couchsurfing.com before, where you can pay 10 bucks to go crash on somebody's sofa. Sometimes you get it for free. That's basically what Jesus has been doing here. For 3 years, he's just crashing on people's sofas. But people have heard. People have heard that he's crashing at Peter's house, and so the crowds have come. It's been reported. So the crowds start coming. Verse 2, it says, so many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway. And he was speaking the word to them. All right. So here comes the first group of people, the consumers. These people are all looking for healing. They've heard what Jesus can do. And so they want to get into this magic show. They want to be a part of this magic show. Do something for me, Jesus. All of these people from all over Galilee, they've been coming to Jesus for what he can give them. But what we're going to see by the end of this book is that almost all of these people, almost all of them, are going to desert Jesus by the end of his life. Almost all of them are going to turn their back on him, completely abandon him, because eventually they're going to realize Jesus is not just a vending machine. That's what they think Jesus is right now. If I just put 4 quarters in, I can get what I want out. They think Jesus is the UPS guy. Jesus will just deliver whatever I order on Amazon. That's what they think Jesus is right now. They don't realize yet that he is the king. When he starts making it clear that that's who he claims to be, they're going to bail. For now, they just think they can come and just get healed, just get blessed, just get delivered. Whatever they need, Jesus can give it to me. Instead, we're going to find out Jesus is giving them a lecture in Peter's house. That's probably not what they came for, because in verse 3, it says they came to him and they were bringing a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. So that tells you, this crowd in the house, it's just insane. Okay, this is Black Friday at Walmart. Everybody's scrapping for $100 flat screens, you know? I don't know if you saw the viral video this weekend of France's version of Black Friday. Did you see that? I guess Nutella went on sale half price across all of France on Friday. And so there's videos of people just running and screaming and mobbing around these stacks of Nutella. There's grandmas getting clocked in the face over a half-price jar of Nutella. That's this crowd here. Everybody's just going insane to try and get something out of Jesus. But then here comes this paralyzed guy who really wants to see Jesus too, and he can't get in there. He can't scrap with that crowd because he can't even move. And so his four friends decide they've got to get creative. These are good friends, man. These are really good friends. They are so desperate to help their buddy that they decide to go and tear a hole in the roof of Peter's house. Like, tear a hole in the roof. Yeah, in those days in Israel, roofs were made out of mud and straw with some loose tiles on top. So it wasn't that hard to tear a hole in the roof. But here's the thing. I've been to Peter's house. If you go to Capernaum in Israel, you can actually visit the ruins of Peter's house. And the thing was massive, man. It was huge. I was amazed. Peter's house is probably bigger than most of our houses. He must have been doing really well as a fisherman before he became a disciple. And archaeologists tell us not only was it big, it was nice. This is a really nice house. We're talking like beachfront home in Kahala kind of nice, okay? That's what these guys are starting to dig through. And so if I was Peter and this was my house, I wouldn't be very happy about guys tearing a hole in my roof. I mean, I've spent a lot of time and a lot of money to get this exactly the way I want it. We know that Peter's got a temper on him, right? If you've read some of those stories, you know Peter has got a temper. And so I can just imagine this. Peter's standing there and he feels a piece of dirt fall on his shoulder. And maybe he doesn't think of anything at first because probably dirt is always falling off of those roofs. But then he feels another piece of dirt fall on the other shoulder. He looks up and then there's just a shower of dirt coming on him and everybody else in the room. And there's four guys staring down through a hole in his roof. And then they start lowering their buddy down on a mat. Man, Peter's got to be furious at this point. He's got to be so angry. But Jesus, he isn't bothered at all. Not at all. Look at verse 5. It says, seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Now, here's the thing. As far as we know, this guy hasn't said a word to Jesus. So why in the world would Jesus heal his sin when his biggest need in life is to get up and stand and walk and take care of himself? Right? I mean, he's got to depend on his friends for everything. They've got to get him out of bed. They've got to feed him breakfast. They got to put on his clothes. They got to help him brush his teeth. They've got to truck him around town. They got to bring him back home. They got to help him eat dinner. They got to get him back into bed. Why wouldn't Jesus take care of that problem? That's what everybody's expecting when this guy gets lowered down in front of Jesus. You know, probably Jesus says something about his faith, and they know that Jesus has so much compassion. And so obviously Jesus is going to heal the guy's paralysis. That's the greatest need this guy has right now. He can't scroll through Facebook. He can't pick a show on Netflix. He can't eat a Dorito Loco Taco at Taco Bell. You know, all the most essential things in life, this guy can't do. So why isn't Jesus fixing that? Why isn't he doing something about that? It's because he knows what everybody around is thinking at this moment. In Israel, in those days, everybody believed that you were diseased or disabled because of your sin. And if you were paralyzed, everybody knew that you were that way because you had a venereal disease, because you had syphilis. It was actually pretty common in those days to become paralyzed as a result of contracting syphilis. And so when everybody in the crowd looks at this guy, the first word that pops into their mind isn't disabled. The first word that comes into their mind is sinner. This guy is a sinner. And so he got exactly what he deserves. God has given him exactly what he deserves in life. And so that's why the first thing that Jesus wants to heal is his sin. It's forgiven. Because that is his biggest need. That's his biggest need. Healing a disease, that's nice, but that's just a temporary blessing. Healing sin is an eternal blessing. The problem is we just don't realize that a lot of the time. For most of us, we think that our biggest problem in life is our situation in life, right? We're like, man, my life would be so much better if I could just get over this sickness. My life would be so much better if my husband wasn't so oblivious. My life would be so much better if my kids were better behaved, if my boss wasn't such a jerk, if I made more money. We think life would be great if our external situation changed. And so we'll read books about how Jesus will give us better kids. We read blog posts about how Jesus can give us happier marriages. We'll listen to podcasts about how Jesus can help us get to the next level in our careers. We want Jesus to be a life coach. We want him to be a repairman. We want him to be a vending machine because we are all consumers. We are. We come to Jesus because of what Jesus can give to us and how he can change the things around us. But Jesus is telling us, our biggest problem in life isn't what's around us. Our biggest problem in life is what's inside of us. This guy is physically paralyzed, but Jesus knows that there's something that's infinitely worse than that, and that's the fact that this guy is spiritually paralyzed. He's spiritually paralyzed. And not only paralyzed, in Ephesians 2, Paul says he's spiritually dead. Look at what Paul says. He's talking about the world apart from Christ, and he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived according to the ways of the world. That is the whole world apart from Christ. Dead. Completely dead. Guys, that is a really depressing view. Right? That's kind of depressing if you think about it. There's three basic views of humanity in the world. Three basic ways that people see humans. First view is that humanity is generally okay. We're pretty much okay. Down deep, we're really good people. And so we just need to dig down deep enough and find that goodness deep inside of us. We just need to discover it. Now, there's not a whole lot of people who really actually believe that. It's basically all just the hippies on the North Shore who believe that. You know, we're all good, bro. You know, that's basically the only people who believe that. But there's some. Second view is that humanity is a little sick. We're just a little sick. We've got these infections that pop up from time to time. They can get to be serious infections in like North Korea and Syria. But if we all just took the right medicine, we could get better. If we just learn to love each other and accept each other, then everything would be great. And guys, I think that's really what the majority of people in our culture believe. I think the vast majority of people believe we're just a little sick, but if we work hard enough and if we take the right medicine, we can get better. The third view is that humanity is dead. Completely dead. There's no hope for us to get better on our own. None. In fact, we're not just dead. We're like zombies walking around. We are rotting corpses that just keep getting worse and worse as time goes on. Nobody wants to believe that, but that's what Paul believes. That's what the whole Bible proclaims, that we are walking around alive, but in some way, we're dead. Completely, spiritually dead. How's that possible? Well, here's how one scholar said it. He said, the most vital part of our personality, the spirit, is dead to the most important factor in life, God. Let me say that again. The most vital part of our personality, our spirit, is dead to the most important factor in life, God. We are just spiritually dead. Now, maybe you're like, no, not me. I'm spiritual, man. I paddle out into the ocean and I feel the presence of God all around me. I'm just spiritually awakened when I'm out in the ocean. Okay, maybe that's true. But what happens after you paddle out? Well, I yell at the kook who dropped in on my wife. Okay. What happens after you get out of the ocean? Well, I yell at the guy who cut in front of me on the H1. All right. So what happens after you get home? Well, I yell at my wife because she spent $600 at Costco. Can you believe that? All right. Now we understand each other. You know what you are? You're dead. You're dead. The way that you know that you're dead is if you keep doing the same things time after time after time because you can't change. You are powerless to change, just like a dead guy, right? A dead guy can't do anything about being dead. He's powerless. You're powerless to change your situation, and you're totally non-responsive. A dead guy, you know, I can poke you on your shoulder. I can poke you with a stick. I can tickle your feet. You're not going to move if you're dead. You're totally non-responsive, and that's what Paul is saying. You are spiritually dead. You can't change yourself. You can't respond to God even in this state until Jesus brings you to life. Look at the next part of Ephesians 2. You are dead, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, he made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you're saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. So we are all dead and buried until Jesus brings us to life and raises us up out of the tomb. We are spiritually paralyzed until Jesus makes us move, until he regenerates us, until he redeems us, until he forgives us. And that's what's going on in this story. Guys, when Jesus heals spiritual paralysis, that's a miracle that is way more amazing than healing physical paralysis. That's way more incredible. And there's some guys in Peter's house who understand that. Look at verse 6. It says, some of the scribes were sitting there. Those are basically the Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees, basically the same guys. Some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does he speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So here comes the second group of people. Here's the critics. Here's the critics. Because there's always a group of people who, when they see something amazing happening, they just want to knock it down because they're not in the center of it. Because it's not happening through them. And these guys just want to pick at everything that Jesus does. We'll see that throughout this book. These guys just keep picking and picking and picking at Jesus. There are some religious people who say that they have the gift of discernment. I don't know if you've ever met someone who said, I have the gift of discernment. What I've discovered in life is that in reality, that's actually the gift of discouragement. Because for some reason, people who have the gift of discernment never discern that you're doing an awesome job and they need to encourage you. That's never what they do, okay? For some reason, they never discern that you need their help. No. It's always that they discern the terrible things that you're doing and all of the 9 reasons why you're wrong to be doing them. That's these guys. These guys, they haven't done anything to help this paralyzed man. They're not praying for him. They're not trying to bless him. They're just sitting around and criticizing the people who do want to help. That's all they're doing. They've been sitting there listening to Jesus and criticizing Jesus and preventing people from coming to Jesus, right? This guy couldn't even get in the front door because these idiots were taking up space, taking up time. They're preventing people from coming to Jesus. And that's always been the truth. Critics always end up keeping people away from Jesus, not bringing people toward Jesus. And here's what I have to confess to you guys. I am chief among sinners. I have to confess, I have a critical spirit a lot of times because there's something that I've realized. I'm a church planner. You know, we helped plant this church 12, almost 13 years ago, and I've worked with a ton of church planters around Hawaii, in Asia, on the mainland. And what I've come to realize is that in every single church planter, there's at least a little bit of a critical spirit. It's almost required to be a church planner, because if you want to plant a church, what you have to say, you have to be so arrogant that you would say there's something wrong with every single one of these churches around that requires us to add one more church that's going to do it right. You have to have at least a little bit of a critical spirit in you to be a church planner. And so I've got to fight against that all the time. All the time. I always have to fight against my tendency to focus on what isn't right and choose to celebrate what God has made right through the blood of Jesus. I always have to fight against my tendency to focus on what hasn't been accomplished, and I've got to choose to celebrate what's already been accomplished through the power of Jesus. I've always got to be fighting that. I've got to pray all the time for God to overcome my critical spirit. Sometimes I've just got to pray for God to use me in spite of my critical spirit, because that's what he's doing here. I don't know if you realized it, but he's using these scribes in ways that they don't even know. These guys are trying to criticize Jesus, but they're actually speaking truth. They're speaking biblical truth here. Who else but God has the power to forgive? That's a great question, bro. That's absolutely true. In Psalm 51, David said to God, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Against you and you alone have I sinned. Here's the interesting thing. When he wrote Psalm 51, David had just committed sexual assault against his best friend's wife and then tried to cover the whole thing up and then murdered his best friend so that he could steal his best friend's wife. And still after all of that, after he sinned against all of those people, David still says, "God, against you and you alone have I sinned." Because he realizes, ultimately, he has sinned against God. And it's only God who can give true forgiveness. More than anyone else, he's sinned against God. And more than anyone else, unlike anyone else, it's only God who can give true forgiveness. That's what these scribes realize. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Yep, only God can give true forgiveness. And guess what? That's me. That's who I am. I can forgive like God because I am God. And I'm going to prove it. Look at this. This is just so brilliant, the way Jesus does this. Every time I read this passage, I'm amazed at how brilliant Jesus is. Verse 8, it says, right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves. He knows they're criticizing him. And so he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Okay, let's think about that question. How hard is it to heal paralysis? How hard is it to heal paralysis? Pretty stinking hard, right? I mean, we put a man on the moon almost 50 years ago, and it's still almost impossible to say to a guy who's paralyzed, take up your mat, rise up, and walk. Okay? That just doesn't happen all the time. Doesn't happen almost ever. I mean, I get calls for hospital visits pretty regularly. And in the last few years, I've visited two guys who are paralyzed. One of them had just moved here from the mainland. He got a job at an art gallery. And he arrived at HNL, got his rental car. He put on his board shorts and he went straight from the airport to the beach. He ran out into the water, dove into the water, hit his head on the sand, and paralyzed from the neck down permanently. The other guy, he was on vacation here. It was his graduation trip, high school graduation trip. He had a football scholarship to Oklahoma. He was about to go to Oklahoma to start the program the next week. His last day in Hawaii, he decides to take a surfing lesson in Waikiki. He spends the whole day surfing, and he arched his back a little too much and ended up paralyzed, permanently paralyzed from the neck down. Both of those guys, the doctors gave almost no hope. They said, you know, you're going to be on rehab for the rest of your life, and maybe you'll regain some feeling in some of your extremities, but your life is never going to be the same. Never. Healing paralysis, it's almost impossible, right? Almost impossible. Which means it is a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? I mean, who's ever going to know if you actually did it or not? You could say that all day long. Your sins are forgiven, and your sins are forgiven, and your sins are forgiven. And how are you ever going to object? How are you ever going to prove that I didn't accomplish that? You can't. It's a lot harder to prove that a paralyzed guy is healed than to prove that a sinner is forgiven. And so, in verse 10, Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And immediately, the guy got up, and he took his mat, and he went out in front of everyone. Amazing. Amazing. But we're like, oh. So, Jesus, explain what you just did here. You just healed this guy of this horrible condition just to prove that you had already healed him of an even worse condition? That's what you just did here? And Jesus is like, yeah, that's what I just did here. I wanted to prove that I have the power to fix the biggest problem in your life. It's not what's around you. It's not what's around you. It's what's inside of you. Jesus can heal your sin. Now, he's not saying here that it's easy for him to forgive sin. That's not what he's saying. The only way that Jesus can tell this guy that his sins have been forgiven and that the wrath of God has been lifted off of him is because Jesus knows that the wrath of God is about to be placed on his own back in just a few years. Jesus knows that he is about to die on the cross to take away our sin and rise from the grave to give us new life and ascend into heaven to be our loving King. None of that is easy. But that's what empowers him to forgive. And somehow, Jesus is able to see that this paralyzed guy and his four friends believe that. They don't know all the details yet. Nobody knows the details of how all this is going to go down. But somehow they believe that Jesus is able to save them and to deliver them from their biggest need. And so they're just willing to do whatever it takes to make that happen and receive that. These four guys are willing to do whatever it takes to help their friend meet Jesus and be forgiven by Jesus. And so they're giving, they're serving, they're sacrificing for the mission of Jesus. That's a contributor right there. These four guys, they're not consumers, they're not critics, they're contributors. The crowd, they're just standing around receiving whatever they can from Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees, they're sitting around just critiquing Jesus. These four guys, these great friends here, they're jumping into action. They're contributing to the mission of Jesus. Man, if there's no opening to get their friend to Jesus, they'll make it. If there's an obstacle between their friend and Jesus, they'll move it. They're willing to do whatever it takes. They're just going to take action. And here's the interesting thing to me. This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that anyone is being commended for their faith. This is what faith looks like according to the Gospel of Mark. It's not just about what you know. It's not just about what you believe. It's not just about what you feel. It's about what you are willing to do in order to be with Jesus. Because Jesus sees these guys taking action. He sees them just fighting to be with him. And that is what faith looks like. One pastor said, faith is first and foremost not knowledge about Jesus, but active trust that Jesus is sufficient for your deepest and most heartfelt needs. It's not first and foremost about knowledge, even though faith includes a lot of knowledge. More than that, though, it's about active trust that Jesus can fulfill your deepest need. Guys, if your faith is just about how you feel, you're going to become a consumer. That's just how it's going to work. If your faith is mostly about what you know, you're probably going to become a critic. I've seen it too many times. But if your faith is about what you do to be with Jesus, the submitted and sacrificial action you take to just be with Jesus and receive forgiveness and grace and empowerment from Jesus, that's going to make you a contributor because you're going to pursue Jesus with everything you got, and you're just naturally going to bring a whole lot of people along with you as you go. You're going to be passionate to see Jesus help all these people in their greatest needs, just like he's helped you. It's not what's around them. It's what's inside of them. Yeah, I mean, if we have the compassion of Jesus, we're going to be helping sick people. We're going to be blessing poor people. We're going to be coming alongside addicted people. We're going to be educating people and empowering people. But as we're doing all of that, we're always going to know that their deepest need isn't health or money or education. Their deepest need is to be forgiven by the grace of Jesus so they can be transformed by the power of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be working for. That's what we're going to be praying for all the time for our friends. So here's the question. How are you engaged in bringing your friends to Jesus? How are you bringing your friends to Jesus? This guy had some really good friends, right? They're willing to do whatever it takes to get this guy to Jesus, cause a disruption, embarrass themselves, vandalize private property. You know, if that's what it takes to get your friend to Jesus, that's what you got to do. Because God's put people in your life who need to know Jesus. They need to meet Jesus. And statistics tell us that that's probably not going to happen here in a church service. Statistics tell us that only 1 out of 7 new believers are saved in a church service. Only 1 out of 7. The majority, the vast majority of new believers come to faith in your living room or in your backyard or at a table in Starbucks. Because you're only here an hour and a half, couple hours a week. You're all those other places forever, right? It happens wherever you are. That's where it happens. And so your friends are counting on you. Your friends are waiting for you to introduce them to Jesus. So, what are you willing to do to make that happen? What are you willing to do to make that happen? Are you willing to embarrass yourself a little bit? Are you willing to put in some hard work to get them to Jesus, haul them up to the roof, dig a hole, lower them down, whatever it takes? Are you willing to destroy a few things to make that happen? What are you willing to do to get your friends to Jesus? Guys, the answer's got to be whatever it takes. The answer's got to be whatever it takes. Are you going to be a consumer or a critic or a contributor? When it comes to the mission of Jesus, what are you going to be? Let's pray together.